All right, so if you looked in YouVersion, you saw a question that I wanted to start with this morning. I've asked this question before, but I think it's very, very appropriate for this text this morning. And the question is, I want you to imagine, let's say you have a job in downtown Houston and it's your lunch break and there's people walking around. I suppose they do that in Houston on lunch break. I've never been in there on lunch break. But there's just hundreds of people, thousands of people milling about, going from place to place on the sidewalks. And you're on your lunch break and you're walking down the sidewalk. And coming towards you on the sidewalk, you see Jesus walking your way. It's him. It's the Son of God. And the big question becomes, what do you do? And there are actually, that I can think of, three answers to that question, and they're all in the Bible. As a matter of fact, they're all in our text. The first answer is you duck into the nearest doorway or down an alley and hope he didn't see you. Don't know why that would be for you or me, but maybe the conscience is feeling a little shameful and guilty, and you know, Jesus can be awkward at times. He seems to know what we're about, and we can't hide things and talk about the weather, you know? So I know you guys have never, you know, avoided a conversation or ducked from someone before, but it's just this situation, let's imagine it. The second option would be to just run as fast as you can to him, because you're so glad to see him. Just embrace him. Confidence, joy, no condemnation, freedom. Your Savior. And number three option, I'll reveal it later, but it really comes back to one important question about that particular moment when you see Jesus on the sidewalk at lunchtime. The question that makes all the difference is, were you expecting to see Jesus on the sidewalk at lunchtime? Maybe he texted you and said, hey, let's meet for lunch at noon. Right? And so you're going to meet him for lunch. Or maybe he's always on that stretch of sidewalk at that time of day, and you're like, I'm going to go see Jesus, right? Were you expecting him? Or maybe you weren't expecting him. Complete surprise, uncomfortable, right? It's that sense of expectation that can change things. And there is a sense of hope, a sense of expectation that prepares us and purifies us for seeing him. Because the promise is, we're going to see him. And that's what our text is about today from 1 John, the end of chapter 2, the beginning of chapter 3. Now, 1 John I love because we have an eyewitness who saw, heard, touched, beheld the Son of God, walked with him, talked with him, leaned against him in that last supper that Joey talked about, and said, the fellowship that I have with Jesus and that I have with Jesus, by this testimony, you can be brought into that, and we can have fellowship together, and we can have fellowship with God, and there's joyful fellowship in that, and that's his goal of writing. He's taking his gospel account, and he's taking that upper room and that walk to the garden and applying it to his church. A lot of the same words are used here. And last week we saw that there were antichrist, plural, who had come into the church and then had disturbed things and left the church, and John had to instruct them, and it wasn't like the one antichrist someday. It was the antichrist who are here bothering the church, who deny the identity of Jesus as the Christ, God's prophet, priest, king, God's savior, his son, and by denying that and teaching that, they were disturbing the fellowship of the church. Who he is and who we are in him makes a huge difference. And today he is still, as a matter of fact, John said, it is the last hour. And maybe today, maybe it's the last half hour now. I don't know. And there's still the same problem. And so John is going to continue that and take it another step further to talk about this hope that we have in him. And he sets this up with this picture in verse 28. And now, little children, and I just love his affection and his compassion. He's looking at them in the eye. Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. So there's the picture for us, right? Little children, abide. It's that word we keep coming across, right? Just living in relationship and fellowship, loving him, obeying him, his life coming in through the vine, into us, the branch. His word in us, him in us in him, prayer, it's all there in the vine, the branch. Abide in him so that when he appears, not if he happens to appear, if you happen to bump into him, now when he's going to appear, so that when he appears, when he is manifested, when he arrives, and we'll come back to that word and see that unfold in a little bit, you may have confidence when you see him. This is the kind of confidence that you see in Hebrews, right? We enter his presence. We approach the throne of grace with confidence, not like a shrugging whatever, not just like, yo, dude, what's up? But just, this is my priest. This is my God. This is my Savior. This is my Father. He's prepared the way for me, and I can just come with confidence. And so apparently he says here, Jesus is going to appear. Be manifest and revealed. He's going to come. And in that moment, in that day, we can see him with confidence. Or we can shrink with shame. Boy, what a word, shame. In your Bible, shame has two components. The first component is the element of exposure. The first time the word shame appears is in Genesis. The last time it appears is in Revelation. So your Bible kind of starts and ends with shame. In Genesis 2, it says Adam and Eve were naked and unashamed. As a matter of fact, after they sinned, they're hiding, trying to hide from God. And he says, why are you hiding? Well, we realized we were naked. Shamed. If you had come to Adam and Eve before that and walked upon the scene and said, guys, you should put some pants on, they would have said, what are pants? Clothes. Why do we need clothes? Because you're naked. What's naked? Right? There's just no shame. There's no shame. They completely know each other, completely known, and there's no shrinking back. Joy, and let's take a walk through the garden. They sin, they feel guilt and blame and fear, and God knows what's happened. You fast forward to Revelation, and there's this letter that goes to this church that Jesus describes as lukewarm, and he says, you guys think of yourself as rich? You know, you dress in fine apparel, and you just kind of think of yourselves as well-fed, rich, well-dressed people, and Jesus says to them, you're really not. And he said, you need to get some clothes from me to cover your shame. In other words, there's some things about you that you should be kind of ashamed about, and you're not. So there's this sense of exposure and being known and need to cover up. The second aspect of shame is when you have a certain social status or you have a certain family name and you do something that is beneath that. It's a great picture of this in Luke 16. There's this man who manages a wealthy man's household and he mismanages the funds and he gets fired. And he makes this statement, I'm too weak to dig ditches and I'm too ashamed to beg. In other words, I've been this guy with this name, this certain status, and I simply would not want someone to see me begging. Whoa, that's the guy. He used to have a lot of money. He used to have a good job. He's begging. I would be ashamed of that. That would be, we use the term, beneath me, right? Now, you know people who have no shame, and what do you say about them? Well, nothing's beneath him, right? they don't know how low they're going, and they frankly don't care, right? And so there's both of this. Now, this is huge in John's day, in Jesus' day, and Alan Bryant will be here in a couple of weeks. You can ask him all about this, what it's like to live in Albania, what it's like to live in a culture that is built on honor and shame. And you better bring honor to the family name. You better not shame the family name. You better not make us look bad, okay? So this is a culture built on that, and it's both of these, right? Don't do anything beneath who we are. Don't expose us. Don't let everybody see us, you know, some of the stuff for who we are. And it's an interesting thing because there's a verse from Isaiah that gets quoted three times in the New Testament that says, whoever believes in Jesus will not be put to shame. And so it isn't that Jesus is just pointing the finger at us and coming down on us. There's just something internal to us that when we're exposed and when we live beneath who we are, there's shame that arises in our hearts. And so John says, well, one of the ways to defeat that is to abide in him. And if he returns, if you're abiding in him, right? He just saw that just in the previous verse. The anointing that you receive from him abides in you. The Spirit's in you. This calling is in you. And you have no need anyone should teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. He says it twice, abide in him. Just, you're living in fellowship, right? So if you see Jesus on the sidewalk and you just got through talking to him on the phone and we're laughing and having a good time and, right, and you see him, there's confidence, right? But if you see him and you go, ooh, I haven't talked to him in a while. Right, that kind of thing. Let's come back to shame at the end, but then you go to verse 29. It seems like an interesting shift. You kind of go, where's he going here? But we'll see. He brings up what seems to be changing the topic. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. So the if you know is taken for granted. You know that Jesus is righteous, that God is righteous, that he is both the source and standard of everything that's right, morally right, everything that's just. And he always lives up to his own conscience. He always does what is right, right? God never sets a bar and then says, you know what, I should have set that bar a little lower. Or he never sets it so low he can just kind of conveniently step over it. Imagine this perfect being, this perfect God, who always lives up to his own conscience. That's stunning, right? And he always treats people in justice. Fulfills it in the gospel, right? He says, if you know this, and you do, well, here's what you can be certain of, that anyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Paul tells us, well, no one's righteous, not even one, no one is. And we know that, and if we know how righteous he is, we know how unrighteous we are. So John is saying, if you find yourself doing righteous things, if you find your motives changing and your desires changing and the way you treat people changing and you find something happening inside of you that was different than it was before, well, that must mean you have been born of him. You've been fathered is the word. You've been fathered by him. Especially if you know what you're like without him, right? Not that you've achieved it, as Paul said. You're not who you were, right? Now, he's talking about people born of God practicing righteousness now. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed on his name, they were given the right to be called children of God, children not born of a man's will, children not born of natural descent, born from above. In other words, this isn't something we pulled off, something we were good enough for. He borned us, remade us into new people. And then they practice righteousness. Now you pause for a moment and you go, which way is John going to go with this? I read somebody just this week who went a very different direction. He just preached that one verse. And he went a very different direction than John does. Look what John does. John didn't have chapters and verse numbers, so the letter would have kept going. And he says, see, look, pay attention, look, what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And then he throws his little line in there, and so we are. And the reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Now you see how this could have gone differently? Everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. So you need to get your act together and start acting like you've been born of him, people, because if you're not righteous enough, you're obviously proving you weren't born of him, right? He could have easily turned this to a club and just beat us about the head with us until none of us knew if we were born of him or not. But guess what? He doesn't go that direction. He doesn't get you asking, oh, am I righteous enough? Because that's not the question. The question isn't how righteous am I? The question he goes to is how loved am I? How loved are you? Well, let me tell you how loved you are. What kind of love has the Father, maybe your Bible says, has lavished on us? That's not a thimble. It's not even a bucket. It's like a tsunami, just love, right? That he would call you his children. Unrighteous people, changed, adopted, right? Child of God, loved in Christ, given the righteousness of Christ, a new heart, a new identity, his child. And he just makes sure you go, and you are, that we should be called children of God, and you are. And you are. Remember when he talked about children back in the last chapter, what did he say? Little children, your sins are forgiven. Little children, you know the Father, right? He's not trying to beat them up. He's not trying to get them to doubt, because he's not asking, now, are you righteous enough? He's asking, are you loved enough? And the overwhelming answer is, yes, you are, because you are a child of God. And he says, the reason the world doesn't recognize you is because it doesn't know him, right? If you're God's kid and they don't know your dad, they don't recognize you. So he's narrowing in on their identity and who they are. You're not who the world says you are, right? You're not these people that the Antichrist has been talking about, this certain sort of righteousness, and these people who are emphasizing the law and some strange attempt at the law. No, you're loved of the Father, born of him, forgiven, you know him. And if you're expecting the world to recognize that and honor that and applaud that, they're not, because they don't know your dad. And then verse 2, beloved, same time how he talks to them so sweetly, beloved, we are God's children now. Now. Okay, so he's talked about this future appearing. You're loved. He's changed you. You're loved. He's been lavished on you. You're God's child now. But what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we will see him as he is. So there it is again. He will appear. He said that in verse 28. When he appears, as a matter of fact, we could go back to chapter 1. In verse 2, he says, talks about the word of life. He says, the word of the life was made manifest. It's the exact same word. He was revealed. He appeared. Life showed up on earth. And we've seen it, we testified to it, we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father, and he says it again, was revealed, was made manifest to us. So he didn't just appear and was revealed on earth, he was revealed to us. And then he says, and one day he's going to come again, he's going to be revealed again, right? So it's four times he's talked about, twice in the past, twice in the future. But did you catch the one in the middle? Oh, this is beautiful. Who's the one in the middle? We are God's children now, and what we will be, he says to the church, what we will be has not yet been revealed. Guess what? The church gets to get revealed too. You get to get revealed. You're going, wait a minute. Sounds kind of awkward. But it's not, because you're a child of God. Love lavished on you. You've been made new. And he says, when he appears, it will be revealed, and we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Our gaze transfixed on Jesus' face, we sing that. Fully known and yet fully transformed, because he will have our full attention, right? That's option number three, by the way. I can't really get my mind around how all of this is going to work itself out, but I don't even, will we be so enamored and so in awe of Jesus that we will even know it's happening to us? Like, will the guy next to us go, what happened to you, man? Oh, look at me. And what's going to be revealed is who we were all along, right? What's going to be revealed is your true identity. Oh, that's what a fully transformed, fully loved, fully accepted child of God looks like. When all of everything else is stripped away, oh, we will see him and we will be made like him. Fully known, fully loved, fully accepted, and fully transformed. We get to get revealed. So you can imagine this church that John's writing to just wondering about these, what are these false teachers saying, and what are we supposed to do with this? And John just affirming them. No, 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 no. This is who you are. Loved, you changed, you accepted. And then he says, and he's coming again, and he's going to change you, and who you really are will just explode out. And then he just lasts verse 3, everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who has this expectation, everyone who has this hope, purifies himself as the one who's coming is pure. In other words, if you're expecting to see Jesus, you start working on the things that Jesus is working on, right? It would be an absolute shame, to use the word, if we saw Jesus and we realized we'd given all of our passion and all of our energy and all of our attention to working on the things that he wasn't working on. So he's saying, you know, if you use that word purify, right, the priest could not go into the temple to offer sacrifices even for himself or for others without like doing the washing, getting the world off of him, if you will, right? There were certain rules you had to keep, and you had to stay pure to do the job, right? So if it's your hope, and you know, and you're expecting to see Jesus, then you work on the thing that he's working on, and that is you just keep yourself clean, right? So we've come full circle, haven't we? Abide in him, purify yourself, so that when he appears, it's Jesus and not Jesus, right? Not that it will be a moment of condemnation, but it would be a moment of, you know what, I've not been who I am. I've been living beneath my identity. Let me finish with just a few helpful things. And the first one I could spend the next 3 weeks talking about, but I just want to remind you of something. And you may need to put things in your life to continually remind yourself to affirm who you are. You are God's loved, forgiven, never condemned child. Now, I have believed enough lies in my life, and I have lived by those lies enough in my life, and put things, actions in my life to maintain the lie enough that I have to remind myself of this a lot. As a matter of fact, I'll just go ahead and reveal to you. Back when I took my sabbatical 2019 and was doing some counseling, one of the things that came out of that was I just wrote down affirmations about who I am. And I included the lie in the affirmation because I tend to believe the lie. And in the morning, I have this app that I use to pray, right? And I open the Word, and I pray for my wife, and I pray for my kids, and I pray for my family, and I pray for you all, and I pray for our country. And I just have all these different missionaries and all these people I pray for. And the very last person I come to in my app is me, and I have 4 different affirmations about myself that I read on a daily basis because I am forgetful. And so, and I just read them, and I just remind myself, no, this isn't you, Dean, this is you. No, that's not you. This is you. And I begin my day just kind of reminding myself who I am. Maybe that would be helpful for you to do. Because this world tells me daily who I should be. And my own heart even condemns me. And we'll come to that later in 1 John. I thought this week as I was reading this, I've talked about my dad. My dad was the McCormick spice guy. He went in every grocery store in East Tennessee and Southeast Kentucky putting spices on the shelf. And because I couldn't be trusted to be left alone, he would take me to work with him on like spring break and sometimes in the summer because I'd burn the house down or something stupid, right? And so he would take me to work with him, and so I would go into these grocery stores everywhere, big, small, in between, and my dad was like Norm walking into Cheers. Jerry! Right, and he had this satchel. When I was a kid, it seemed enormous. It's probably just a normal sized, something a little bigger than a briefcase, but it was as heavy as me, and he would let me carry the satchel. And because it was so heavy and I was just this little skinny kid, I would carry it like this because I had to put my weight into it. So there my dad would be walking down the grocery store aisle, and I would be behind him trying to carry this satchel. And we would get to the shelves where the spices were, and I would open it up, and I remember 3 things that were in his satchel. There was a feather duster, which doesn't sound very heavy, does it? What was wrong with me back then? Anyway, there was a feather duster, and I would dust off the shelves. If I couldn't reach him, he'd get the top shelf, dust everything off. And then there was one of those little stamps with a little rotating date in it and a price thing, and I would stamp prices on the bottoms of cans, and then the world changed, and we had a little price gun. You could put the prices on them. Some of you don't, you may remember that now. It's a barcode. Before barcodes, everything had to have a price on it. What's the first thing you did when you picked up a product? You turned it over and looked at the bottom. Oh, there's the price. You put it back on the shelf. And like, you know, you'd get fast with the gun. You put the prices on them, right? And we'd go into the back room where it said employees only, and I was like, my dad's a rock star. He can go behind the employees only. But here's the thing. I was fully accepted because of who my father was. And they would call me Little Jerry. Oh, look, he's got his Little Jerry with him, walking through the store. Yeah. Look at me. I'm his son. I can go anywhere I want in this grocery store. I can put stuff on the shelf. You know, it was just thing. This really funny thing happened. Many years later, I'm like 20 years old. 20 years old or so. Maybe older. I'm working at Sears, back when Sears was really cool. No offense to Sears, but anyway, back when Sears was like rocking, you know. And I'm unloading a Sears truck full of merchandise, And a delivery truck pulls up. It's a UPS, FedEx. Back in the day, there was RPS. You know, they deliver stuff every day. And this delivery guy gets off, and he's walking across the loading dock. And I turned around, and we look at each other, and he goes, "Aren't you Jerry Wood's boy?" This guy hadn't seen me in years. "Aren't you Jerry Wood's boy? I used to manage a grocery store." Oh, every day I looked forward to this delivery guy coming. We would just talk. I was accepted and loved because of who my father was. Here's the deal. Here's a sad thing about aging. And some of you will identify with this. The sad thing about getting older is there's fewer people around who knew my dad. Right? I can't just walk into the grocery store and go, "Oh, there's the manager my dad used to talk to." I can't do that anymore. Here's the thing. We live in a world that doesn't know our dad. And if you're trying to get your identity from how much this world loves you and accepts you and how cool this world thinks you are and how much power you have in this world and just does this world affirm you, it's just going to be either this constant battle of sadness and grief, or you're eventually just going to conform to who the world wants you to be and live that lie. And I just want you to just practice. Write it down if you have to. If you need practice writing it down, let me know. It would be my joy to sit at your table and help you write an affirmation and talk to you about this. But just remind yourself who you are. Number two, we could spend all day on that first one. We could spend all day on the second one. Just deal with your shame. Oh my goodness. This could very easily like turn into group therapy. We could put all the chairs in a circle and we could talk about this, but we carry shame and we have to ask ourselves, where does this come from? Did it come from my family? Does it come from the world? Does it come from the church? And does it come from myself? I'm pretty good at it. Here's what shame might have looked like in your family. I say in advance, if this was your family, I'm so sorry. But if you made a bad grade, it wasn't just a bad grade, you were stupid. Right? If you made a couple of bad decisions, you didn't just make a couple of bad decisions, you were a bad person. Right? If you grew up in the South, you really feel this because there was all this, don't shame the family name and you're a Wood and act like a Wood, right? And it was like you were disciplined so your parents wouldn't look bad. Right? You know what that is. And listen, we still live in that culture. We just went through two elections where we Christians, the church, Christians weren't even able to look at each other and go, "Well, I think you voted for a bad candidate." Christians looked at each other and said, "Well, you're a bad person because of who you voted for." That is pitiful, church, and we can do better than that, right? But I don't know where you get your shame, but boy, it can come from everywhere. And one of the things I've even found is sometimes in your life there are guilty people who don't like carrying their guilt, so they'll just hand it to you and say, "Well, you're guilty for this," and they'll accuse you of being guilty for something you weren't really guilty of. And you just kind of carry that around, right? And let me just say, just real quick, if you get frustrated with the church, just wait, because we get better. We get a lot better. And I will just say this. When this is our expectation, you can see how everything would change. We're not putting shame on each other. We're not afraid of being known by each other because we don't condemn each other. Right? Can you see how that would work? Right? It's like, you're not condemned, I'm not condemned. You're loved, I'm loved. Oh, hey. You're a child of God? Really? We've got the same dad. There's no shame in that kind of culture, right? So just pay attention to shame. And just where is this coming from? Is it because I'm living beneath my affirmation? Is it because somebody else is putting it on me and I'm just taking it on as my own? Okay, we could stay there all day. Abide, expect, purify. Be making the same thing he's going to be making and is making, right? somebody gave you a pile of wood and said, you know, make me a coffee table, and they came back a week later and you'd made them some chairs, they'd go, why'd you do that with my wood? I wanted a coffee table, right? It's obvious what he's making, right? So let's make the same thing. So what do? We look. What will change us then changes us now. 2 Corinthians 3:18. We all with unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image. We are changed by Christ now when he gets our attention. Someday he's going to get our full attention and we're going to be totally transformed. But in the time being, we just look to him. We look to him through grace by the Spirit, and he just changes us. We abide in him, and this is our expectation. And then we be who we are. That's my encouragement for you today. Be who you is, right? Be who you are. Be just who you are. And then what we do is, Tartan and I were talking about just this morning, when you live in a culture, and we always will, the church has always lived in a culture that didn't love the church. It's always been that way. What do? You create a better culture. So when we create a culture of knowing and being known, of being accepted and accepting each other and not shaming each other, the world might look on and say, oh, I know what that is. That's God their Father. They may look on and go, that's weird. A bunch of wackos. But we will experience with one another what we experience with God, and we'll start getting cleansed of our shame. We'll start living righteously, treating each other that way. So we abide, we look, we expect. I wish I could have made all those the same letter. Maybe you can do that for me. Abide, look, expect. Let's pray that together, would you? Lord, how can we say thank you enough for the lavishness of your love, for the freedom of your love, just how you freely give it? Never, we'll spend eternity thanking you for this. Song just pops into my head. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. Marvelous, wonderful love. God, if there's people in this room and people watching right now who just don't see it, would your Spirit break through into their hearts so that they would know they are loved by their Heavenly Father, and that they are remade by their Heavenly Father. And their Heavenly Father isn't heaping shame on them. Their Heavenly Father accepts them. God, I don't live up to this. I live beneath. Sometimes I believe that I'm something other than what you say I am. And I have no doubt that there's people in this room who struggle with the same thing. But I just pray that we'd leave here today believing it. And maybe for some, just starting to believe it. May we be a purified church because we're expectant and we're looking. May that be us, Lord. And may the world be turned upside down because of it. And may the world long for a Father like the Father we have, and a Savior like the Savior we have. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you, church. Good to be with you this morning. Have a great week.